Usually the first thing I say when I get up to preach is, please turn in your Bibles to... I'm not going to start with that tonight. When I was in seminary, we were taught the importance of expositional preaching, to take a text, unpack it, and preach it to God's people. And I remember hearing, it's acceptable to preach one topical message per year as long as you repent immediately following. So this is my one, and you know what I'll be doing when we're done. Seriously, though. Pastor Mark, is, as I told you this morning, is away for a couple of weeks, and he's been going through the book, Nine Marks of a Healthy Church. And now, this could actually get a little confusing, because if you look in the bulletin, it says Mark 9, leadership. Now, is that leadership taken from the ninth chapter of the book of Mark? Or is it the ninth mark of the nine marks study? It's B. And to make things even more confusing, I am preaching from a book that was written by a guy named Mark Dever in place of Pastor Mark Hatfield. So when I say Mark, I got to be clear who I'm talking about or what I'm talking about, right? Well, anyhow, tonight we're looking at the ninth mark of a healthy church, which is biblical church leadership. Just by way of review, the first eight marks that we've looked at are expositional preaching, biblical theology, a biblical understanding of the gospel, the good news, biblical understanding of conversion and of evangelism, of church membership, of biblical church discipline, the promotion of Christian discipleship and growth, and then tonight, a biblical understanding of church leadership. I have 6 points, and I'm just going to give you the points, and then we're going to go through what they are. First of all, the biblical concept of authority in the church. What is it? Secondly, what is our model at Grace Baptist Church? That we're elder-led, congregationally ruled. I'm going to unpack a little bit of what that means and why. Talk briefly about the qualifications, the biblical qualifications for elders. Talk about how elders cooperate with one another, how the elders serve the church, and then finally, how the church responds to the elders. So there's a outline of where we'll be going this evening. First of all, I want us to think about the biblical concept of authority in God's church. The culture we live in is deeply conflicted about the idea of authority. The idea of authority in America has fallen on hard times. People are inherently suspicious of authority. We're told always question authority. People have to be watched carefully. Make sure that they're not abusing that authority. And you've heard the statement many times in many places, power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. The reality is, I don't know anybody who has absolute power. Now clearly there's tyrants in North Korea and other places where they do have absolute power. But the reality is, a measure of authority can be abused. Even a little bit can go to your head. And that suspicion has led many to dispense with the whole idea of authority altogether, or try to so redefine it that it becomes meaningless. Many people who are supposed to be holding and exercising authority have become uncomfortable with the whole idea. A boss is reluctant to exercise authority over those who are placed under his charge. Workers resent that authority, even when it's handled wisely and well. And so the boss wants them to like him. He has that a struggle. Now some, they couldn't care less. A good boss knows how to exercise authority in a way that is beneficial to those who work for him. Parents sometimes are reluctant to exercise authority over our children. We don't give instructions and commands. We end up almost asking our children's permission. Is it okay if I ask you or if I tell you to go clean up your room? Or we say, go clean your room, okay? You don't need to ask okay. You don't need their permission to tell them what they need to be doing. You are the one invested with authority. Church leaders can become uncomfortable with the idea of authority. We're here to serve the people, not lord it over them. And that's true. But the Bible does give elders and deacons, and particularly the elders, the overseers, a certain measure of responsibility that carries with it a certain measure of biblically defined authority. Now, in churches in our day, we've seen that authority not handled very well. We've seen it abused and we've seen it neglected. Back in the 1980s, among Reformed Baptist churches, there was a vein among Reformed Baptists that had a very heavy-handed approach to shepherding authority. They professed, and I think many believed, we need to show a very significant measure of oversight and care in the lives of our people. And it ended up becoming very intrusive and very controlling, and it became abusive in many cases. And I know saints who were hurt by this overabundance of pastoral authority. There, more recently, there's been a failure on the part of many evangelical churches. It's not just in the Catholic Church where there have been abuses, but even in evangelical churches, whether the pastors have abused members or the pastors have heard of members being abused by other members, and they've tried to handle it in-house, internally, and they failed to report criminal behavior. And what is often, or has happened far too many times, is that criminal behavior was stopped maybe in that church, but the perpetrator went somewhere else with no record, no report, no protection, and he preyed on victims in other places. And so that's erupted into an enormous scandal in evangelical churches today. If you read the blogs, which I don't really recommend, but if you read the blogs, it makes it sound like in every church in our country, there are there's this massive cover-up of perpetrators who are just preying on the sheep. Now, that's not true. But there has been a significant failure on the part of many churches to rightly deal with abuse in the churches. Pastors who may be well-meaning have failed to exercise authority and responsibility the way they should have done. Many churches have just said, you know what? We're just going to abandon this idea of authority. A preacher is here to serve. He's here to preach. He's here to give the people what they want. But the idea of authority, the idea of oversight, is not in vogue in our day. And so the people are not, they don't have the sense that we're supposed to respect the pastors. We're supposed to obey and submit to the leadership of our elders. They've thrown the baby out with the bathwater, as it were. But the Bible clearly invests authority in the elders of His church. I want to take you to three texts. We're going to look at them briefly. We'll look at them a little bit more in depth in a bit. But turn first of all to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, and we're going to look at verse 7 and then at verse 17. Hebrews 13 says, "Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith." So that you know, remember, recognize, is a certain measure of respect. But he goes further in verse 17. He says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they're keeping watch over your souls as those who have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." Now, we're going to look again in more in depth what that means in a bit. But I just want to see that there are leaders in the church that are given oversight, that have to that care for the souls of the sheep. And you as members are to recognize that, to remember your leaders, but also to respect and even obey or submit to the authority of the leaders that God has placed in His church. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 12 and 13, Paul is writing to this church at Thessalonica, and it's a relatively new church. Paul was not with them but for about 3 weeks. And then Timothy went and helped strengthen the church because Paul was run out of town for his life. And Timothy helped establish the church and appoint leaders in that new congregation. And Paul says to this new congregation, this new church of believers, verse 12 of chapter 5, 1 Thessalonians 5, 12, "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves." What's their work? Well, they labor. They're over you in the Lord. They admonish you. And what is your response? To esteem them highly, very highly, in love, and to respect them. There's, a measure of authority invested in the elders of that church. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 17. 1 Timothy 5, 17. Paul writes, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching." Among other things, it differentiates their elders who, their labor focuses on preaching and teaching, and those who don't. But they are to be counted as worthy of double honor, men worthy of your respect. Now, again, we'll look more clearly in a moment what unpacking those texts, but what I want you to see is there is a biblical authority vested in the elders of God's church. Now, the model for our church, this is our second point, the Grace Baptist Church model, the form of government that we have embraced, is that we're elder-led and congregationally ruled. I'm going to tell you what that means. Among churches, there are lots of different forms of leadership. The church I grew up in was a Southern Baptist church. We had a pastor, and we had other pastoral staff, and we had a board of deacons. And the board of deacons functioned as the board of directors for the church, and the pastor was answerable to the deacons. They were his bosses, and he was responsible to them. But they basically ran the church. Now, the church voted on budgets and members and so forth, but the deacons, that's where the real power was vested. Other churches, the pastor has the power. In fact, there are some fundamentalist churches where the pastor is almost a functional pope, and whatever he says goes, and nobody dares question the pastor, the senior pastor. There are other churches, they're so congregational, nobody has authority. And it's hard to see how they actually do anything of any kind of initiative, because no one is really vested with authority to lead and guide the church. In our church, we, as those who formed our church, studied the scriptures, we came to the conclusion, and I think it was a right conclusion, that we're to have a plurality of elders assisted by the deacons overseeing the church, but we're elder-led, congregationally ruled. So first of all, the elders are given a measure of authority. And we just read three texts in the scriptures to indicate that reality. But the New Testament invests a certain amount of authority in the members. In Acts chapter 6, turn with me to Acts 6. A dispute broke out in the early church. In fact, it's the first dispute that's recorded in scripture that took place in the new church. In Acts chapter 6, beginning in 1, now in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution of food. Now, remember, there were 3,000 people converted on the day of Pentecost. Many of them came from all over the civilized world, and there were lots and lots of different languages they spoke. That's what the speaking in tongues was about in Acts chapter 2. Everyone heard the gospel in his own tongue. There are people coming from all over, and they were converted. And they don't have churches to go home to because there are no churches. This gospel is so new. Many, many, many of them stayed in Jerusalem. And so there was this incredible need that arose to care for those who are now living here in Jerusalem. They don't have homes, they don't have jobs, they don't have a life, but they're staying here in the church because that has become their life. And so people began to pool their resources and live in a communal sort of way to share with one another and to provide for one another. Now, when we talk about the distribution of widows, it's not abundantly clear whether these widows who lived in Jerusalem or widows who came to Jerusalem came to faith in Christ and they have not left. I don't know. But the division, the problem is they've come to Jerusalem and the Hebrews were taking care of the Jewish Christians are taking care of the Jewish widows, but the Greek or Hellenist widows were being overlooked. And so there's a conflict that arises. Wait a minute, there's racial discrimination going on, and there's partiality, there's favoritism taking place within the congregation. And verse 12, the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up the preaching of the word to God, of word of God, to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Procurus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them, and the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. So the people were told by the apostles, select these deacons to carry out this diaconal function. We will focus our attention on the ministry of the word and prayer. But this is a logistical issue. This is a ministry of mercy that we don't need to set aside our commitment to teaching and preaching. There are 3,000 brand new converts. And around the clock, every waking moment practically, the people are devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. The apostles were busy men at this point. They couldn't say, "Well, just get online and watch a few YouTube videos." They couldn't say, "Well, here, let me recommend a few good books for you." They had the Old Testament in the temple or the synagogue, but most people didn't have a copy because there was no such thing as a printing press. So how did people learn the good news of the gospel? It was from the apostles' teaching. They were busy men, taken up with that work, and they said, "We don't have time to administrate the serving of tables, recognizing it's a vital and important responsibility." But they left it to the church. You select these people. That was early in the life of the church. As you look at 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1, later on you find Paul laying out the qualifications for elder and the qualifications for deacons. And Titus is told to instruct elders in every town in Crete. And it's interesting, the word there that he uses for appoint is the very same word that he uses for the people to appoint deacons in Acts chapter 6. And the commentators agree that that term appoint that Titus is given, you appoint elders, involves congregational membership, or the congregations involved in the process. It's not a popularity contest. We all like this guy. But Titus is to instruct, here are the qualifications. And as we do here, we examine men. Here are the men we believe meet these qualifications, and we put forward, and the church appoints or approves. A man's not appointed to be an elder or a deacon without the approval, the recognition of the congregation. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 18. One of the most solemn and honestly one of the most difficult responsibilities in the life of the church is the responsibility to exercise church discipline. That was one of the 9 marks, is the church faithfully exercise discipline. Look with me, chapter 18, beginning in verse 15. "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother." Who's supposed to do that? Does it say, if your brother sins against you, get on the phone and call your pastor and ask him to go straighten your brother out? No, that's your responsibility. If he sins against you, if he's brought sin to your attention, you have the responsibility to go and address your brother and seek to win his repentance. "If he listens, you've gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of 2 or 3 witnesses." Here's where you might involve an elder to come as a witness, or you might involve another church member, someone else that this believer would respect. Don't just go grab somebody and go, "Hey, I need you to help me out." Someone that this person is likely to respect. Go and address them again and seek to win their repentance. Verse 17, "If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector." What is our Lord telling us here? He's telling us it is your responsibility as the members of Christ's church to initiate discipline, I asked in my in the inquirers or the immersion class today, we talked about church discipline. I said, how many times a year do you think discipline takes place in a healthy church? And one of the guys got it right. He said, lots. Because most of the time, step one is all it takes. It's a settled matter. Repentance happens. Restoration takes place. And the matter's completely dropped. But that is the first step of church discipline. Rarely do we have to get to the final step. It's been years, thankfully, and I hope it'll be a long time before we have to do it again. But we must be willing to do what God calls us to do. But what I want you to see is it says, tell it not to the leaders of the church primarily, but to the church. And it's the church that is to exercise that final discipline. Now, in our church, the elders get involved at that point. It's reported to the elders. The elders pursue an individual and try to get his repentance. But we do not exercise final discipline. We bring it to the church. We lay the case out before you in a private congregational meeting, and we ask you to call on that person to repent. And if they still refuse to repent, even with the entire church voting, then we ask you to vote to remove them from membership by excommunication. That's the responsibility. That's the authority invested not in the elders, but in the church. I'll never forget my father-in-law telling me a story. He was a deacon in a church many years ago in another city from where he lives now. And the deacons in that church were given the responsibility of going visiting all of the people in their diaconal group at pledge time. You know, it's time to begin the budget preparation, so they send people pledge cards, and those who don't respond, a deacon goes and visits them in their home and says, hey, I haven't gotten back your pledge card yet, wonder if you would be willing to, and so forth. So he knocks on the door, the guy opens the door, hi, so-and-so, I'm Jim Ardrey, and the guy goes, you don't know? Know what? I've been excommunicated from the church. Oh, really? It was done privately by the elders, and it wasn't reported to the congregation. It wasn't even reported to the deacon who's responsible for that individual. I think that's not the right way to do it. It's a responsibility. It's an authority vested in the congregation. If you read our Constitution, it says that we have a congregational type government. Authority is vested in the members. And the members hold title to all the properties, and a majority vote is final in all matters pertaining to the church. But at the very same time, our Constitution says we are elder-led. It says the Board of Elders shall have the general oversight of all the church's affairs. The conduct of all church business and the work of all church organizations shall be subject to its supervision and government. So where does authority rest? With the church members or with the elders? Final authorities with you guys. You must approve any initiatives that we put forward of any significance. You must approve the budgets. You must approve new officers. It's our responsibility to lead and to present those measures and those men to you. But if you don't approve them, we cannot install them. So there's a tension. Elder responsibility and authority. Congregational responsibility and authority. There's a tension there built into that constitution. We as elders are subject to the final vote of the congregation. And the elders are also entrusted with oversight of all church matters. We're elder-led, congregationally ruled. If that's not clear to you, let's talk about it. I'd be happy to. Now, the Board of Deacons is also given a measure of authority. The Constitution says the Board of Deacons shall have general executive powers to administer the business affairs of the church. The deacons have been entrusted with certain responsibilities, and they have the authority to carry out those responsibilities, but again, subject to the approval of the congregation. And this is important. It's not a checks and balances relationship between the deacons and the elders. The elders check and balance the deacons, and the deacons check and balance the elders. I've heard many, many years ago, someone had that impression. No, the deacons are to assist the elders, but the elders have oversight of the function of the Board of Deacons, and it's important to recognize that. The deacons prepare a budget, and they submit that to the elders, and then they submit it to the congregation. So there are lines of authority that have been established. And those lines of authority are important to the healthy functioning of any organization. Now, you've probably heard the statement before, the man who's always reminding everyone that he's in charge probably isn't. In other words, if I constantly have to tell you I'm in charge here, then it's probably an indication that I'm not very secure in the authority that I'm supposed to be wielding. As elders, God's word calls us not to lord it over the people. We are to exercise oversight and to shepherd the flock under our care, but not lording it over people, but rather serve as shepherds. But that call to be overseers implies a measure of spiritual authority. Well, what kind of men can be entrusted with that kind of authority? The scriptures give us clear qualifications. A man must be tested before he can be installed, before he can be entrusted with the office of an elder. 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 give qualifications required for an elder, and we want to look at them just briefly. We don't need to unpack them thoroughly, but I do want to draw your attention to these. So turn with me to Titus chapter 1. The men who are entrusted with this kind of authority must be worthy of that trust. Well, what kind of man would be worthy of that trust? Titus 1, beginning in verse 5. Paul says to Titus, "This is why I left you at Crete, so that you might put what remains into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." Well, what kind of men? "If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination." By believers, I think it's more accurate to say children are faithful, which means they're in submission to their parents. Doesn't necessarily mean they're converted. If hopefully there's no children who are converted that are charged, open to the charge of debauchery and insubordination, right? But faithful to their parents. I don't care how godly and effective a father is, he cannot convert his child. And so to make children are converted a qualification for eldership rules out any man with young children who have not yet come to the age where they can even understand the gospel, much less become converted. You see where that goes. But children that are faithful, not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. "For an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradicted." There are things that must not characterize a man entrusted with the office of the elder. There are other things, other godly character qualities that must, they're necessary, they're mandatory qualifications if he would be an elder. Every time I read this list, I think, who is sufficient for such things? The reality is nobody can check those boxes 100%. None of us thoroughly has all of those things completely mastered. But there has to be a degree in every area. We have to be on the page in every single area. That's what it means to be above reproach. So he must have certain character qualities. He must have certain abilities. He must be able to teach. We read in 1 Timothy. Here in Titus, it says he must hold firm the trustworthy word as taught. In other words, he must have a firm grasp on the scriptures, believe them, but also understand them. And he must be able to give instruction in sound doctrine to build up those who need to be taught. And he must be able to rebuke those who contradict it. So he needs to know how to handle the Word of God effectively. He needs to be able to teach in every situation in which he may be called upon to do. He needs to be a man who has a measure of wisdom, a man who has proven spiritual maturity, a man who has leadership ability. How can you lead if you don't have the ability to lead? He must be a man who's humble, a servant. He takes up the basin and towel, as Jesus said. We're not to lord it over others as the Gentiles do, but rather take up the basin and towel to serve. He must be cooperative. He has to be a team player. We believe in a plurality of elders. If we had a whole group of elders and every single man was pursuing his own agenda in a stubborn and self-willed sort of way, we would have chaos. So one of the practices that we have embraced, and it's never been in our Constitution, but it's been a consistent practice ever since I've been here over 30 years. We never bring a man onto the elder board without first taking him through the deacon board, unless he's being called to us as a teaching elder coming on church staff. But every ruling elder first spends some time serving on the deacon board. And one of the things we look for, is he faithful? And is he a team player? Does he carry out responsibilities? Does he work well with the other men? Does he show leadership ability in that context? Would he do well serving as an elder? And we've had men come here that were elders in other churches. And we said, we know you're an elder. We know that God has gifted you in that way, but it's our responsibility as leaders of this church to observe you in context that will convince us that you would fit well serving here. So we're going to ask you to be a deacon. Maybe not for 3 full years, but we want to see that provenness. And it's been very interesting. I've had men say, that is such a good idea. I fully agree with that. Rather than, really? Are you serious? So I'm very thankful that we've had that commitment to be serious about selecting men who prove themselves worthy of that trust. Now, the fourth point I want to look at tonight is, how do the elders cooperate with one another? What is our relationship with each other among the eldership? We have three guiding principles: the principle of plurality of elders, more than one; the principle of parity, or equality; and principle of diversity. Let me explain. First of all, we believe there should be more than one elder or overseer. I have good friends who also believe that, but for whatever reason, the Lord has not raised up any others who are qualified and available to serve as elders. And so believing in the plurality of elders, they're still serving all by themselves. In fact, we provide not oversight, but advice and counsel to our brother Mark Powell at Covenant Reformed Baptist Church in Easley, because he's serving by himself, longing and praying that God would raise up an elder to serve alongside him in his church. There was a time that Pastor Mark was the sole elder at the church in Beijing, and the Lord graciously raised up a brother to serve with him. But we believe that elders, there should be a plurality. There were 12 apostles. In the church at Antioch, there were a number of men, I believe it was 5, that were serving together as elders. In Philippians, Paul addresses, he greets the saints along with the elders and the deacons. And we see 2 offices and a plurality in each office. So authority is not vested in any one man, but that authority is vested in the board of elders. It's vested equally in each of the men who serve, so that the elders speak as one man, servants of Christ, overseers in his church. Now, to do that well means we really have to communicate. We have to talk with each other. We have to listen to each other. I am so thankful for text messaging and email, because I don't have to call 4 men on the phone and go, what do you think? What do you think? Send out an email. And eventually the answers come back in. And sometimes it's a longer discussion, and sometimes it's check, go ahead and do it. But we have to interact with one another. We have to meet face to face. We pray together. We encourage each other. We develop deeper trust and confidence and relationship with one another. But there's a plurality that takes place. Secondly, there's a parity. And that word parity means equality. Within the leadership of the church, no man's vote is more important than any other's. No man's voice speaks more loudly than any other. Now, clearly, Pastor Mark and I are in the pulpit on a regular basis, and so we speak with more frequency than Pastor Scott or Pastor Dave or Pastor Brian. But as we meet together and as we make decisions and as we strategize and plan and pray and all, each man bears the very same authority within the elder board. There's a parity. And the practice that we've had over the years is we believe in the practice of consensus. Now, what do I mean by that? It doesn't mean every man fully agrees on anything, because sometimes you can't get absolute agreement. Some guys, I'd like to do that, I'd like to do that. If one guy is strongly in his conscience opposed to something, but maybe one case ever that we've moved over the objections of another man. And even then the man said, I'm willing to yield, but I don't like it. So if each man is not convinced in his conscience this is a good move, we're not going to violate the conscience of one of the brothers. Because we believe God's called all of us to serve in this way and to work together. Now, there's many times a man will go, that's not the way I would do it, but I'm certainly willing to yield. No big deal. It's not violating his conscience. He'd prefer something different. Well, that's okay. But we believe that we're to move and operate by consensus. So we believe in plurality. We believe in parity. We also believe in diversity. What that means is that each man brings a unique gift mix to the board of elders. And together, we have a diversity of gifts that hopefully will benefit the people of God. Some are more gifted in one area of ministry. Others are more gifted in another area of ministry. One man has more training in one particular area. Another with more training or experience in a very different area of ministry. And the hope and the goal and the purpose is to identify what would God have us to accomplish at Grace Baptist Church and who is most capable and available to fill those needs. And so we're trying to work out those arrangements constantly so that we can serve Christ Church. Now, there are Pastor Mark and me that are vocational pastors, full-time, devoted to the gospel ministry. We don't have to work outside jobs because you're graciously paying our salaries. But what that means is that we have daily responsibility for the general oversight of the church. Pastor Brian and Pastor Scott and Pastor Dave are working other jobs. They don't have the kind of time to devote to church ministry that we do. So we have greater time to preach the word, but also greater time to administer the various aspects of the ministry of this church, for teaching, for counseling, for administration, for promotion of activities and planning and discipling and visiting and so forth. That's our job, as well as our calling and our joy. But each man has responsibilities, unique gifts that he brings to the group. Well, how are we as elders called to serve Christ's church? Two main focuses that the apostles pointed to in the book of Acts. We will devote ourselves to the ministry of the word and to prayer. The ministry of the word involves teaching and preaching and instructing. It's the public pulpit ministry. It's the teaching in Sunday school. It's the planning out. What are we going to teach in Sunday school next quarter and the quarter after that? And what does the menu of what is taught for the grown-ups as well as for the young people need to look like that we can provide a balanced diet of biblical truth for the health and the training and the equipping of God's people? We have this responsibility of the teaching, the ministry of the word. We minister it publicly. We minister privately, whether it's in discipling, whether it's small groups, whether it's in our community groups, whether it's in personal counseling, in a number of ways, providing and preparing men to teach. We don't do all the teaching. We prepare and help other men, equipping them to also teach God's word under the oversight of the elders. Teaching, the ministry of the word function is vital, but so is prayer. We must pray for you, for our church. Paul gives us wonderful examples of how to do that in Ephesians chapter 3 and Philippians chapter 1. Sometimes as we pray for you guys, we know very specific things going on in your life that we want to pray about. Sometimes we just can pray these great and glorious prayers. God, fill them with the fullness of Christ as they grasp the vast dimensions of your love. Lord, cause their love to abound more and more in real depth of insight, that they may approve that which is excellent and be pure and blameless until the day of Christ Jesus. We pray for you. We pray with you. Our elders gather. You may not know this. We gather every Tuesday morning, 6:45 in the morning, to pray for you, to catch up, talk about things that are important, but then to pray for the saints at Grace Baptist Church. We want to pray with you. Great opportunity. Prayer meeting Wednesday nights. Kind of preaching to the choir, because many of you come on Wednesday nights, but those of you who don't, come on. We'd love to have you. We'd love to pray with you. For you to hear us pray and for us to hear you pray. That's an important part of spiritual oversight. Another aspect of our ministry is spiritual oversight. Look with me at 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, Peter says, I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that's to be revealed. It's interesting, he doesn't say, I'm an apostle, you're just elders, okay, but hear me here. No, he says, I'm a fellow elder just like you, which, you know, again, reminds me of his humility. But this is what Peter says. He says, shepherd the flock of God that's among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. Now, a couple things are really important here. Number one, who are we supposed to shepherd? Well, those who are in our charge. Those whom God has entrusted to us. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you. I can't shepherd the Christians who are on the other side of Greenville that I don't see and have never met or don't see on a regular basis. I have no relationship with them. I have no authority in their lives. I have no connection vitally with them. I'm to shepherd you guys. And the elders are called to shepherd you guys, those who have committed themselves. That's one of the reasons I'm so firmly committed to the principle of biblical church membership. Who are elders supposed to shepherd and care for? How can we know who it is that we're going to give an account before the Lord for? And the answer is those who have joined to one another and committed to the local church in which we serve as elders. Now, spiritual oversight doesn't mean we run your lives. It doesn't mean we make your decisions for you. If you need help learning how to make decisions, we want to help you. We want to help you gain wisdom so that you're able to make godly, wise, biblical decisions. But we should not be making your decisions for you. That's not our job. It's not our job to run your lives. It's our job to help you walk in maturity and godliness. Another vital role of the elders is to equip you for the work of the ministry. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, we read, he gave some, the apostles and the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up of the body of Christ. Pastors and elders are not called simply to do all the work of the ministry. We're called to equip you to do the work of the ministry. We're called to teach and instruct and to challenge and to motivate and to encourage so that you are able, you learn the Word of God, you walk with Christ, you use your gifts effectively to carry out the work of the ministry. What five elders can do, as opposed to what an entire congregation of mobilized, trained, motivated saints can do, pales in significance. If you guys are all in doing the work of the ministry, the effect and the impact of this church will increase dramatically. Now, these are solemn responsibilities that you must not take lightly. We must not take lightly. We are called to carry these things out in the fear of God. Hebrews 13, verse 17 says, to obey your leaders, submit to them, for they're keeping watch of your souls as those who have to give an account. We are called to keep watch over your souls, and we have to give an account to the Lord for what we've done. That's a solemn and a sobering responsibility. Well, finally, how are the church members supposed to respond to the elders? Biblical church leadership means there's leading, and it also means there's what? Following. I remember years ago, a seminar I went to said, I'm the chief, but where are the Indians? And if no one's following, then you're not leading. So what... how are you to relate to your elders? Well, first of all, fulfill your own responsibilities as a member. In the famous words of Coach Dabo Swinney over at Clemson, be all in. Be present. Be involved. Give yourself fully to the body of Christ where God has joined you to his people. In 1 Corinthians 12, it speaks of the church as a functioning body, an organism with many, many members. And each member is different. Each member has a unique place in the church, in the body, a unique function and a unique role. And the church is only as healthy, the body is only as healthy as each member carrying out its function. If there's a part of my body that doesn't work, then the rest of my body has to compensate, which means that those other members can't do what they normally would be doing. They're having to compensate for the inability of one to do that which it ought to do. Now, in 1 Corinthians 12, it talks about the body compensating when one member is weak and others are weak with it and so forth. But a healthy body means each member is all in. Each member fulfills the responsibility and the stewardship entrusted to you. It is not the pastor's job or responsibility to do what God's calling you to do. Our job, our responsibility is to equip you and to encourage you and to motivate you and to direct and guide in any way you need us to as we're able to fulfill your responsibilities and be all in as a member of Grace Baptist Church. Now, you know, I love to talk about one anothering, fulfilling all the one another passages in the New Testament. And there's 25 distinct commands of what we're to do for one another. And one of my favorite texts there is in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. We looked at it in the immersion class just a little while ago, as a matter of fact. In Hebrews 10, 24, we read, "Let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good deeds," or love and good works. "Not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." There's two one another commands here. Consider how to stir one another up to love and good deeds. Encourage one another. Now, when it says not neglecting to meet together, you might expect the writer to say then, but rather gather together for worship. Don't neglect meeting, but gather for worship. He doesn't say that. He says don't neglect meeting, but rather encourage one another, which you can only do when you gather. So he says before that, consider. How can I stir others up to love and good works? Consider. How can you stir up a brother or sister to love and good works? How can you encourage one another? As we look at the purposes of Grace Baptist Church, it's that we are to promote the worship of God and the edification of the saints and the evangelism of sinners. Well, we as pastors to lead you in the worship of God, but you must worship. We're to lead you in edifying one another. We're to edify you, but you're called upon to edify and encourage one another. We lead you in evangelism, instruct you in evangelism, try to set the example in evangelism, but you must make the most of every opportunity God places before you. So how do you respond to the elders? As we instruct, as we call on you to serve and to encourage and all of these things, respond by doing it. Show up. Be all in. Give yourself fully to your responsibilities and your stewardship as members of the body of Jesus Christ. Mark 6 in the nine marks is biblical understanding of membership. And that doesn't just mean we have the structures right. It doesn't mean simply that we agree to the right documents. It means we're all in. It means that there's a healthy commitment to the church and to one another within the context of the church. The second responsibility that you have to your elders is to respect your leaders. Back in Hebrews chapter 13, we read just a few moments ago, to respect those or remember your leaders who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. And then again in verse 17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they're keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that'd be of no advantage to you. Remember them. Imitate their faith. Obey them. Submit to them. It means you hold your pastors in high regard. It doesn't mean that you can't ask questions, you can't express opinions. It doesn't mean you don't embrace a Berean spirit, that you go back to the scriptures and make sure that everything we say really is what God's word says it is. Just like in the Bereans in Acts chapter 17, they examined the scriptures to make sure Paul was teaching the truth. Do that. We want you to do that. You must do that. But the call in Hebrews 13 and throughout the New Testament is to show the respect to your leaders that God has ordained and established ought to happen within the church. It calls you to submit to the leadership of your elders. You may not agree with every decision that we make. Submission doesn't mean, as long as I agree with you, I'll do what you say. Submission means I will follow your leadership, even if that's not what I prefer, even if that's not the way I would have done it. the writer of the Hebrews says, obey your leaders. Now, that's a card that we're very careful. I don't believe in all the years I've been here I've ever had to say to a person, you just need to obey me. Certainly wouldn't say that. You need to obey your elders. I'm not even sure I've said that. But I've called on people, you must show proper respect to those that God has placed over you when someone gets out of line. What good is leadership if nobody's following? Pastor some churches is kind of like herding cats. Everybody has his own agenda, his own idea of how things ought to be done. God calls you to obey your leaders, submit to the authority, and respect those that God has placed over you. But that won't happen unless you do the next thing, and that is trust your leaders. Believe that your leaders intend to do your soul good. Believe your leaders are men who have been tested and proven, who have ability, who have character, and who have a certain measure of insight. We're not infallible. There are things we miss. There are things we get wrong. But your leaders love you. Your elders love you. And we want to do your souls good. And we seek to serve God on your behalf. Trust your leaders. Mark Dever, in the book, emphasizes the importance of trusting the elders. He says this: a church member's basic attitude needs to be either to trust their leaders or to replace them. If they're men not worthy of your trust, then you need to actively seek to remove them, he says. A member should not say they acknowledge the elders and then refuse to follow their lead. A man needs to be examined, tested, proven, approved, and once that happens, he must be regarded as a man worthy of your trust. And you can't say, well, I didn't vote for that elder, so I don't have to submit to him. No, you must submit to the will of the congregation who did vote for that elder. Never think about it that way. I didn't get it the way I wanted. That's okay. Follow the lead that God has set over you or find another home. It's that simple. And again, I don't mean to be callous here, but for a member to be bucking against the leadership that God has placed over him and resisting it, that's wholly unbiblical. The call of God is to respect those, submit to those who have been entrusted with leadership over you. And notice this. Again, Hebrews 13, 17, obey your leaders, submit to them, for they're keeping watch over your souls as those who have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. It is in your best interest to be easy to lead. It's in your best interest to be a joy to those who keep watch over your soul. It is not good for you to be a fly in the ointment, to be one who gets out of line and is disrespectful. Now, that doesn't mean you don't call up the elders and go, I hate to bother you, but I've got this problem. That's why we're here. To care for your souls if you have a struggle. It doesn't mean don't say, hey guys, I don't understand what it is that you're saying. I don't understand the reasoning behind it. Help me. Explain this to me. Help me be at peace in my own conscience here. That's what we're here for. But for a member who's stubborn and who is resistant, who constantly is communicating, I know better than the elders do, that's of no advantage to him or anybody else. It's a temptation to the elders. Oh, gosh. Her again? Him again? Are you kidding me? It's a temptation to be angry, to be defensive, to be impatient, to get irritated. It saps the joy out of keeping watch over that person's soul. And when someone has been resistant to the elders, you would not believe the number of hours we have spent in private, one-on-one, discussing together, praying over, reading and studying and trying to figure out what's the best way to help this brother or this sister get back into line. And that takes us away from so many other things that we would rather be doing for the sake of the building up of the body of Christ. It is of no advantage to be resistant to the leadership of God's elders. Again, that's not something that the vast majority of the congregation sees and shouldn't see. Those things should be done in private. But it does take away time. And so we urge you. Look at what God's Word says. and follow it. Part of our response, part of your responsibility as a church member is to see to it as much as you're able to make sure that our work is a joy. Well, that's the ninth mark of a healthy church, biblical church leadership. But it's not enough to have the proper structures in place, not enough to have a good, thorough constitution that's faithful to the teaching of Scripture and that functions in an efficient manner. It's not sufficient to simply provide a biblical model of oversight. All of those structures are fine, but there must be heart. There must be life. There must be relationship. There must be genuine love and affection. You need to know your elders love us, and we need to know you love us back. You need to know your elders love you, and we want to know that you love us back and that you respect those that God has given you as elders, that you trust us and follow our leadership. Again, we're open to suggestions. We're getting ready to do this strategic plan we've talked about. What's going? The next phase that is going to happen within the next month or so, we're going to give you a survey. And we're going to ask you to tell us how we're doing and how the church is doing. We're also going to ask you to tell us how you're doing. There's going to be questions in there about your own walk with the Lord and your own involvement in His church. So we can get a measure the pulse of Grace Baptist Church. And we want you to be honest and we want you to be thorough in your reactions. But this is not an opportunity. Oh boy, I get to rip on the elders now. If you have a grievance, you have a concern, let us know so we can address it. But again, it's all about the heart. I am thankful for the men that I serve with who shepherd my soul and that I have the privilege of working together with to provide shepherding for you as your pastors. These are godly men. They're faithful men. They're men worthy of your respect and worthy of your trust. I'm also thankful for you, members of Grace Baptist Church, because you do honor your pastors. You do show us respect and trust that I often feel utterly unworthy of and find myself going, God, how would you allow me such a privilege? I consider serving here at Grace Baptist Church truly, I really do, one of the great privileges of my life. And my prayer is that God would enable us to be more and more effective as shepherds of His flock that meets here at Grace Baptist Church. And that well, God would bless those efforts, that He would grow you in His grace, that He would more fully equip you to carry out the ministry that He has given to you, that we would be a healthy church, a united church, a fruit-bearing church, a well-functioning church, and a church that brings great glory to our God through Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you.